I want to encourage you as we continue our study in the book of Revelation, to whether on an electronic device or in a Bible, to turn to the book of Revelation today as we continue in through that book. We're looking at chapter 16, and if you want to use one of the Bibles that are in the chair racks, that's found on page 869. Page 869. Revelation is the last book of the Bible, so if you want to flip all the way to the end of your Bible, that's where you'll find it, and we're looking today again at Revelation chapter 16. I'd like you to follow along as I read it. It'll also be up on the screen. Revelation chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and the kingdom and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out into the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. "Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed, so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed." Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning and rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on the people, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. The word of the Lord. Government pacifism is a naive concept. In some ways, pacifism in general is. At root, it derives a misunderstanding about the very nature of the earth. You see, we are caught up, the Bible tells us, in a cosmic war that has been going on before the earth ever really came into existence and before humanity was ever even here. So to understand the idea of ultimate war, we must understand in this war the idea and the absoluteness of absolute justice. We Americans, we actually tend to have an interesting paradoxical view of justice because of the culture in which we live. What do I mean by that? We tend to have, and I know it's not perfect, but we tend to have a very good judicial system. And because of that, we tend to not think a lot about ultimate justice. We are served in a system that has a good judicial system, and it works, for the most part, very well. And so we tend to have a low view of ultimate justice. Talk to many people around the world, in many places around the world, who have been persecuted their whole lives. They have never been under a regime or a government that has treated them fairly. They have been persecuted. They have received horribly profane lack of justice all of their lives. And I'm telling you, they have a hope for an absolute justice. They want someday for the people who have wronged them all of their lives to pay for what they have done. They have a strong sense for ultimate justice. So when we look at the idea of justice, we wrestle with how to understand it, especially ultimate justice. A professor was working with his class to help them just to basically understand justice. And in his class, he introduced it by saying, "How many of you think it's right to impose absolute morality?" The students, being good university North American students, said, "No, you can't impose morality on someone else." To which, after a bit of a discussion with them and wrestling with that some, he said, "Well, I'm going to tell you that if you don't believe and you don't adhere to and you don't support absolute morality, that you're going to flunk this class." To which they said, "You can't do that!" Do you catch what they just did? They appealed to absolute morality. A professor in his classroom, he can't make a requirement for this. They're saying, no, there's an absolute rule that says you can't do that. They violated their own idea and their logic and their call for justice. They were negotiating from a point of morality or justice. So here we have the story of the final strike of justice. Not warnings anymore. Up until this point in the book of Revelation, we've had warnings that have been given over and over and over again, but not now. Now it's the final strike against humanity, and absolute justice is unfolded. But when we look at those stories and we read them, we do well to step back and ask ourselves, why are we told about war, about ultimate justice, and what should we do about it? Well, we really find here that we can only understand justice when we understand how much God has put into it. And this will help us to understand that. We will see here why justice is necessary, first off, and secondly, how justice can be dealt with. That's what we're told here. Why justice is necessary, and secondly, how justice can be dealt with. Now, I want to admit that this is a bit complex, and if you didn't get a bulletin, I would encourage you to grab those. But notice the outline is a little more complex today. And so even if you don't normally take notes, you might want to take notes today, because there's a lot here. It is complex, and we're going to unpack that a bit and really help you to understand, why is justice necessary? And under that one point, we have four subpoints. A, these events. What are the events about ultimate justice? What actually took place? B, the reasons that those events took place. And then C, the results from those events related to ultimate justice. And then finally, to the real point, the crux, the necessity of absolute and ultimate justice. So let's look at each of those in turn. First, A, the events. What are the events that take place? I want you to notice in verse 1, there's a very different language, if you didn't catch it, here as we begin this chapter from the earlier chapters. Notice all seven angels are sent forth at once. They're told essentially, go. Remember with the seals when we began those, one seal was popped at a time and these events took place. Then another seal was popped and these events took place. When we got to the trumpets, there was one trumpet and these events took place. That angel was dispersed to go and do these things. It was partial and they were meted out over a period of time, signs being given, but now all seven, whoom, go. And they bring these. So we're going to move through all seven of those to help us understand the impact of this absolute and ultimate justice. Number one, ugly festering sores on people. Number two, the sea turns to putrid blood. Number three, rivers and springs turned to blood. Notice again, there's no one-third here like there has been in other parts of this description of God's warnings. It's the whole thing. Number four, the sun scorches people with fire and intense heat. Number five, the beast's kingdom is plunged into darkness, and the people gnawed their tongues from their pains and their sores. Number six, the Euphrates is dried up, preparing the way for the kings of the east to come to this great battle. And number seven, there is lightning and then thunder and then earthquake. And it's an earthquake like no other earthquake that has happened in any time in the earth. The cities are leveled. The islands are gone. The mountains are gone. And then if that's not enough, then 100-pound hail falls on the people, and this all comes just pounding in on the earth. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that is a bad day. And these are the events, and they are all about justice. Justice. I don't know if you caught it, again, referring to the bulletin, but did you catch in the bulletin the June financials that are there? Did you notice the ending balance in the June financials is $260,633? But I just wanted to let you know that the July ending balance will actually only be $633 because I took the $280,000. I like it. I wanted it. And I took it. Is that okay? Well, how come? Why is that not okay? Because you would say it's our money, or even it's God's money, right? It's not yours to take, Gary. And I say, okay, but do you understand that you're then asking for justice? You see, we get justice when we want justice served on someone else. We tend to not get it when it's served against us, when we need justice against us. Which leads us to B, the reasons. Notice verse 2. There were ugly, festering sores that broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. They worshipped the beast and not God. Catch this. Again, which we have seen over and over and over in the book of Revelation. It's about what you worship. And they worship the beast instead of God. Understand, there's an important point here. There's only two things to worship. Well, two divisions of worship. You either worship aright and you worship God, or you worship something else and that is associated with the devil. It's either you worship God or everything else is against him. Jesus said and made the divisions that clear over and over again. They worship the beast and not God. Why is it such a big deal that we would worship? Because God is so big. That's why. He really is that big, and so he is worthy of your worship. Notice verse 6. They have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. These sins are being recounted. They're just a brief statements about the sin. Understand that there could have been many more listed, but even in the midst of this absolute judgment, God is saying why these judgments took place, and one of them is the shedding of the blood of his people. They are the persecutors against God and against his people. Now, some of you would say, I really want you to, if you've never really thought about it before, enter into this incredible wrath and tragedy and how awful the earth will be at that point. And you might step back from that and say, how dare God? Why would he do that? What gives him the right to do those kind of things? And wrestle with that idea. And maybe you're going to cry out and say, foul, God can't do that because he didn't make it clear that we needed to do what was right to get away from that and avoid that. He didn't tell us enough that that was really going to be the consequence for our misbehavior. He didn't make himself clear. I'd encourage you to wrestle with that idea. If it's true, If that's true, that God didn't make it clear enough, then when he makes himself very clear, that theory would say, once he makes himself clear, people will turn, right? Because that's the carrying out of the logic of that idea. Let's look and see what the results actually are. Look and see what happens. Notice now, see the results. We get to the fourth bowl, and the sun scorches the people with fire. And we read in verse 9, they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. Are you catching what we were just told? They saw it was God who did this. You don't change the temperature of the sun unless you're God, right? They knew God did these other things. They understood it was God who was doing it. And what did they do? They cursed him anyway. It breaks the theory. Verse 11, we're told it again. They cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. They knew the pains and the sores that they were given were from God, that he revealed himself. They could have done something different, but they chose not to. They rebelled against him. They refused to repent. And even after all seven bowls are poured out, and after the worst has been given, notice what we read at the end in verse 21. And they cursed God on account of the plagues of hail because the plague was so terrible. They could have responded differently. We must acknowledge and note that these people, even seeing it, chose not to turn. They cursed the very God who tried to get them to turn. In other words, they have wholly taken on the character of the false god that they followed. What we are told here plainly emphasizes that no one will be in hell against their will. No one. Everyone goes to hell because of their own choice. Whoever goes to hell, whoever receives this destruction, is because they have chosen to go their own way instead of God's way. And whether that is in the many things that we choose to worship, many, many things that we choose to worship instead of God, we end up recognizing that we're not surrendering to God. And so then, point D leads us to the necessity. And we come to the real central, pivotal point of what this is all about. Verse 1, notice it says, you pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath. Why is God wrathful? Why is he a wrathful God? Verse 5, it tells us again, you are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were. Do you see what we're being told? Out of his perfect nature, he is perfect love. He is also perfect justice. And we are being told that it is out of that nature that he executes this. Verse 6, the last part, we were told, we saw it before. They are receiving, because they shed blood, the blood because they deserve it. Verse 7, true and just are your judgments. True and just are these judgments. Why is it necessary? It's necessary because God is perfect in his justice. When you look at those events, and they're called, notice, plagues, what does it remind you of? Okay, this is the part where you guys get to participate. Come on, let me know you're with me. They're called plagues. What does it remind you of? The plagues of Egypt, right? It reminds you of the plague. Now, there isn't a direct parallel. They're not all the same, but it brings to mind the plagues of Egypt. What we find in that is that God often foreshadows his actions long before he executes them. He foreshadows them before he executes them. And in his patience, he hopes that we will respond to the small. They're not really small, but by comparison, they're small. Those demonstrations before the big and final accounting take place. But people tend to not listen. People tend to not listen. And I want to demonstrate that. I want to poke a little fun, and I'm not sure even who I'm poking fun at. But I heard, we were gone, that on the July 7th, we typically 4th of July weekend, we do only one service, and I understand that there were some folks who came in at the, if you will, normal time of 10:15. And here's the deal. We have some great folks who work our communications in the office, and those three ladies work really hard at it. And what we did is we communicated one service, July 7th, for 4 weeks. We put it in the e-news for 4 weeks. We put it on the scrolling slides for three. We would have done it in four, but one of them we were at the park. We don't have scrolling slides at the park. And we put it on the website. We put it on the Facebook page. We put it in our phone message, and we put a sign out front and changed our sign in the parking lot, and some people didn't listen. Now, if it's you I'm picking on, I'm sorry. It's just for fun. Remember, it's just for fun. So even if our communication ladies, they do this, hey, there's only one service, and you do this and plug your ears, we're not going to have communication. Remember, it's just for fun. If I'm picking on you, I'm sorry, kind of. Communication is two. We talk, you listen. You talk, I listen. And if we won't listen, it's not going to be fun. And I want you to say that, oh, that's a fun one, and it's a small one. It's not that consequential. But if you're not listening to God, it will not end in fun. And people tend to not listen. Some of you might not be listening right now. You might be saying, oh, this is old stuff. I've heard it. It will not be fun. You need to listen. God tells you that He is a God of law in the way He designed the very universe. He is a God of law. Now, you can go up to the roof of a 20-story building and you can say, I don't believe in the God of law. And you can jump off that roof and say, I don't believe in His laws. And you're going to fall and you're going to die. And you can claim all you want that that law is not going to work against you, but you are going to be subject to the law of gravity. And God put all kinds of things in His creation to tell you that He is a God of perfect order and law. And He expects perfection. He has told us these stories so that we would know that we will be measured against perfection. He tells you that He is a just God by placing a sense of moral code in your very soul. You rebel against the idea of the lack of justice that is inserted in your being by God Himself so that you would know that you will be measured against absolute perfection. And you would say to me, perfection? Really? That's the requirement? Which leads us to our second main point, how justice can be dealt with. As is so often the case, even in the very worst scenes in the Bible, God shows His desire for us and His mercy that He wants to extend to us. And here is no exception. Notice verse 15. Notice what we are told. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as to not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Clothed? What does that mean? What are we being told here? Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 tells us what it's saying. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Now, it isn't about the physical act of baptism that's being talked about. It is about the baptism of recognizing that I'm a sinner and that I've turned from God and that I have in all of my life worshiped the stuff that I want instead of worshiping God, and I've turned away from Him. And baptism is about my surrendering to Him, saying it's Him, and I receive Christ and I am baptized then of the Holy Spirit of God. He lives in me now. And He convinces me that I am a child of God. But Galatians 3:13 tells us how that takes place. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Pause right there. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. What's the curse of the law? It is the requirement of perfection. You say to me, really, perfect is what I have to be? And I say to you, yes. Doesn't that feel like a curse? And you would say, absolutely. If I have to be perfect, I'm sunk. That's the curse of the law. And notice what it goes on to say. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. This is how justice can be dealt with. And it's either you receive that dealing with justice or you will be rightly condemned to hell for eternity. It's the only choices. Those are the only options. That's what justice is about. It isn't, in one sense, just at all that God would place his wrath on his son, but he did, because he wanted to be the justifier of all who would trust in him. But if Jesus did that and we don't receive it, it is to no account. Please notice, though, that our text says to us, blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed. What does that mean? It isn't just that I'm initially baptized, that I receive this, that I'm clothed once, but rather that I stay awake and I remain clothed. It is my perseverance, my continued participation. Romans 13:14 helps us understand that. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Do you see the opposition that is here? You are either giving yourselves to the desires of the flesh, and the Bible explains it this way. Remember the demons that came out of the three false, the false prophet, Satan, and the dragon? The idea is that we worship and we give ourselves to the world, the flesh, and the devil, or we worship God. Those are the only two choices, and we're being told that again here. We persevere and are being clothed, not in doing our own things. We are not clothed by grace to behave any way we want. That's cheap grace. To remain clothed looks like faithfulness to Christ's commands. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. What's the principal command that he gave us? Love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Love people. Love God. Love people. The idea is, what are we to love? Principally, we're to love people, love God, but love his church. He only has one solution that he ever put. He never put in place a plan B. It's the church that is to be the rescuer of those who are condemned to die. And so what do we love? We love the church. We love to attend the church. We love to give to the church. We love to serve in the church. We love to sacrifice for the church. We love to read the Bible to help us to understand and know how we can continue to persevere, to remain clothed. It is about continuing to engage what God has done. The severity of the war and the judgment begs us, be diligent warriors, for not pacifists in our approach to the church. If today, or if all the time, you just come in and you sit in a chair and you're really pacifist in your approach to advancing the church, we really need to wrestle with the idea of what it means to remain clothed. Is the church becoming bigger and bigger to you? More sacrifices warranted because you realize how much God is using the church to advance his kingdom and rescue people from this coming darkness and death and destruction and wrath. Please don't look at the hard-heartedness of the people in that page, of those who, I can't believe they didn't turn after they saw all those things. Look at our own hard-heartedness that we tend to keep living for ourselves, even though we've been rescued. So I'd like to revisit my earlier illustration and look at this idea of the June financials. And I'd like to say that, you know, I did take the $280,000, but I'm sorry. Really, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Okay, that was not real clear. I took the $280,000, but really, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? But I'm not going to pay it back because I just don't want to. How are you doing? You okay with that? No, you're not okay with that. Well, wait, I thought you guys were Christians. And I said I was sorry. You're not going to forgive me? And you would say to me, yeah, you know, Gary, you took it and it's not yours. It's ours, or in one sense, it's God's money, isn't it? And you took it. It's not right that you do that. And I say, you're right. It's not right that we would leave it like that. Because it's not my money. I want you to make sure you understand where you just went. Gary, it's not right that you do that. It's not your money. It's our money. Understand the point of where you just went. It's not your life. It's not your life. You were created for God. That's why you exist. You were not created for you. You don't exist for you. Your life is not yours. Your life is for His glory, for His worship, for His honor, to advance His church. Because He said, I will build my church. It's not your life. It's His. And you would say to me, Gary, you're obviously not really repentant, or you would want to make this right and demonstrate remorse and choose to make restitution. And I say, I agree. Then apply that to the overall Christian life. Does that mean I cannot be forgiven before I pay it back? Does it really mean that? No, it doesn't. I can be forgiven before I pay it back, but paying it back is a demonstration of my repentance, isn't it? Engaging and choosing to make restitution is a part of demonstrating that I believe that you have forgiven me. And being forgiven motivates me to pay it back. It's how justice can be dealt with. You see, when I know I'm forgiven, then all stops are pulled out. I'm all about living for the grace of God and demonstrating that and showing that and growing His church so that others all around the world would know it. You see, mercy triumphs over justice, and mercy creates transforming love. I now live for Christ because I have been so amazingly forgiven by Him. That wrath that is so horrible was turned upon Him, and His righteousness and perfections were given to me so that I am perfect, meeting the requirement of the law by His sacrifice. Justice has been served. If you've been truly spared by the wrath, spared the wrath of God by the work of Christ, it will bring transformation. And so if there isn't transformation, if the church isn't a bigger deal, if the love of Christ, if the advance of the gospel isn't a bigger deal to you today than it was a month, a year, or 2 years ago, you really need to look back and ask, am I continuing to persevere, to remain clothed, to have this be the big deal? Pacifism can't work because we are at war. A passive approach to your sin will not work either. You cannot just be lackadaisical about what God has said that He's going to do. The extreme hard-heartedness of human beings is unpacked and shown for us here, and we have to recognize that it's my heart too. But Jesus came to forgive my hard-heartedness. He came to change me and you. And that's how we deal with this wrath. Forgiven people are transformed people who stay awake and persevere. Let's pray.